You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, as some of you know, we've been studying the unique parables of Luke. And parables, again, were teaching tools that Jesus used, and they're stories. And, you know, I was trying to think of a current one that we'd be familiar with in our day. Remember the boy who cried wolf? And what's the lesson there? Don't lie, because when you tell the truth, somebody won't believe you. A pretty effective story. And so Christ used parables to teach. And some that we've looked at, he used them to help us understand that there's no way you could earn eternal life with the Good Samaritan. He used the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that one? The kid blows all of his dad's wealth and then goes back to try to help us grasp the extravagant love that God has for us. Well, today we're going to look at the parable that I entitled Lazarus and What's His Name. And you'll figure out, I'll let you know, and you're going to understand why I titled it like that. But this particular parable that Jesus is telling is following the one that Lee taught about last week. And that parable ends with Jesus saying that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So that's where that parable is. It's another parable, and that's where the parable ends up. Now the Pharisees, who are the really religious folks, this is their response to what Jesus summarizes that first parable with. Now the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. That Greek word scoffing means like they turned their nose up at him. They were mocking him. And so you can almost hear the internal struggle that these poor Pharisees were having. Because here is Jesus saying, you cannot serve God and money. But deep inside what they're saying is, oh, but we love money. We love our money, right? And we understand that a little bit. But we wouldn't quite be that blatant about it. But yet, so they know they love money, but yet they want to be held in high regard as someone who is a lover of God, because they were meticulous about keeping God's moral commands. So externally, they were as religious as you could get. But now here comes this Jesus guy, and they're probably thinking, who is this guy? Who is this new? What's the world's he know? He's saying we can't love money and love God at the same time. Of course we can. We can follow God, and we can have a lot of money and a little bit of God on the side. It's fine. It'll work out just fine. Now what Jesus could have said was, look, you knuckleheads. You know, I am God, and I do know your hearts, and I do know I made you, and so I'm just telling you, you can't serve both. Would you just listen to me? He could have said that, but no, he tells another parable. He tells another story. In the heart, there's so many things in this parable. But the heart of the parable, the thing that really struck me as I studied it, is that what this parable teaches us is the impact that loving wealth can have on one's life. And we're going to see the impact that this rich man, because he loved money, we're going to see the impact it has on his life. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at this, all right? So it starts out, there was a rich man, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus who was laid at the rich man's gate, covered with sores. And he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, right away, it would have been very unusual for the poor man to be named and the rich man not. Because from the Pharisees' perspective, who is the important person in this deal? It's the Pharisees. So hence, that's why I named it Lazarus and what's that guy's name? Because God shows great honor to the poor man by calling him Lazarus, by giving him a name. So the rich man Jesus does a really good job of painting this picture as somebody who is has an extravagant and self-indulgent lifestyle. This guy's ultimate in luxury. The outfit he had on, the purple cloth. I read that there was a particular seashell, that's where they extracted the color from. So this guy, and then he had linen underwear. So he's like, this guy's living the dream. Just the other day, I was reading the paper, and it's a guy's name, it's Elon Musk. Back in 2015, his wife gave a 3-day birthday party for him. Not just cake and ice cream. He had 3 days. And so this is the picture that Jesus is trying to paint of this fellow. Because to have Lazarus laid at his gate indicated his house was grand for that time. So this guy is uber wealthy. Uber wealthy. Then we have Lazarus. And again, that name, it means God who helps. That's what Lazarus means. Jesus has painted quite a portrait of abject poverty. The mere fact that he was laid at the gate indicates that Lazarus probably couldn't even walk anymore. He was so sick, so weak, that someone had to literally carry him, lay him at the gate so he could beg. And then to be covered with sores is bad enough, but then to think a dog coming lapping your sores, it's not like you see these people feeding their dog an ice cream cone or something like that. Jeez. Sorry, probably offended somebody. But this is a scavenger or a work dog, and Lazarus is so beat down that he can't even chew a dog away, and the dog is licking his sores. So, yeah, I know. I didn't give you a picture of that. I thought that's a little rough for 10 o'clock on a Thursday morning. Two completely different worlds. And so the poor man dies. Jesus goes on with the parable. After painting that picture, the poor man dies. He's carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and he was buried. Again, Jesus is helping illustrate the gap, because it would have been horrendous not to have a funeral. And so more than likely, the poor man got thrown into a pauper's grave and the rich man had a very proper funeral. And so after they die, Jesus says, in Hades, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So Hades and Abraham's bosom. Hades, what I could read and what I could understand is scholars are kind of differing on when Jesus used Hades. He meant a waiting period that the wicked went to before final judgment. Some scholars say, no, Jesus just meant hell. He's just talking about hell. So that was one place. So the rich man, whatever you want to call it, whether you want to call it hell or in an intermediate state, you get the idea, you wouldn't want to be there. It's torment, it's agony, the description's going to get worse. So the rich man goes someplace not good. And Lazarus, this poor guy, who the crowd would have thought, the Pharisee thought, no, God's judging him because he's poor. He goes to Abraham's bosom. Again, it's hardly ever used. It's a very uncommon term. And what Jesus was trying to communicate is Lazarus gets to go to a place of bliss. He's with the patriarch of Israel and he's on his bosom, which would have been a sign of intimacy and warmth. And so he's paying. Here's the rich guy. He goes to hell. Here's this poor guy. He's in heaven. So those are extremes. Those very broad terms. A state of bliss or a state of agony and torment. So after Jesus lays this story out, he then gives us three interactions between the rich guy and Abraham. And we're going to see a lot about the heart of the rich guy through this interaction. And so the rich guy cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send me to Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he's being comforted and you are in an agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none of you may cross over there to us. So, did you notice what the rich man said and how he said it? Did you notice he recognizes Lazarus? So the mere fact he didn't have much pity or concern on Lazarus during his lifetime isn't because he was ignorant of Lazarus. He didn't say, hey, who are you? Do I know you? He's not like me. Have I seen you before? You look familiar. No, he knew Lazarus. So he was conscious of Lazarus. He's aware of Lazarus' situation before he dies. And he kind of treats Lazarus the same way he did before. He doesn't even speak to him. He says, hey, Abraham, could you go talk to Lazarus over there and tell him to come over here and take care of me? I want him to give me mercy and kindness and take care of my pain, even though I never could pay 2 cents to him. So he's still kind of arrogant fellow, still kind of an arrogant fellow. But was even striking, and not on just what he said, but what he didn't say. You would think if you're in agony, you'd say, holy cow. You would have probably said, holy cow. I have acted so wickedly. I was so selfish with all that money you gave me. I can't believe I demanded linen underwear. Could you believe that? And by the way, is there any way I can get the heck out of here? This is a pretty bad place. Can I get out of here? But he doesn't. He remains spiritually blind. He was blind to Lazarus when Lazarus was laying at his gate, and he's still spiritually blind. He's still spiritually blind. So they go on to a second interaction, and the rich man says, then I beg you, Father, that could you send Lazarus to my father's house? For I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. It's amazing, the rich man still has no respect for Lazarus. He doesn't even directly address Lazarus yet. He says, Abraham, you know, if Lazarus won't bring me water, could you send him back and warn my brothers? He's kind of like my errand guy, you know? Here, I'll give him a slip of paper and you run over there and tell my brothers. And then, not only does that, he kind of implies that he wasn't really treated fairly either. Because, you know, quite frankly, Abraham, if somebody would appear for me from the dead, I would have believed. Nobody appeared for me from the dead, so what do you expect? Of course I wasn't going to believe. It wasn't quite fair. So you see this going on, and again, this guy remains spiritually blind. And Abraham says, no. You have Moses and the prophets, God's authoritative, God's revealed word, the Old Testament, which is what Jesus would have been talking about there, it pointed to Christ. The prophecies directed your eyes to Christ. The sacrificial system in the temple and being separated from God and the animal sacrifices that they had to repeat over and over. It all pointed to Christ. Abraham is saying to the rich man, you had everything you needed and you did not listen. And so finally, we get to the last interaction. But he said, no. Oh, no, Father Abraham, you don't know what you're talking about. But if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But Abraham says to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You would have thought, if you're in Hades, you're in a place of torment, you wouldn't be trying to correct the guy that might be able to get you out of there. But he doesn't. He says, Abraham, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm telling you. You don't know. Here, let me correct you. Let me tell you what's true. And so we see, again, the spiritual blindness. And the reality is, when Abraham says, no, wait a minute, someone did raise from the dead, and they still weren't persuaded. Because there was another man in the Bible that someone rose from the dead, and his name was Lazarus. In John 11, he's raised from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days, so he was stinky dead when Jesus comes. And Jesus, just by his word, he says, Lazarus, get up. And Lazarus walks out. And you know, we read that and we've read it so many times. We're like, yeah, he rose from the dead. Okay, uh-huh. But think about it. Good night. You would have thought that if you would have seen it, or you talked to Leslie who was there and she saw it, you would stop and think, well, maybe this Jesus guy is something special. And some people did believe, but a lot of the people, they went and they went and told the chief priest what happened. And you know what the chief priest's response was? How are we going to kill him? So, the rich man, this rich man, by choosing to serve wealth, he was spiritually blind. He was spiritually blind. Here was Lazarus on his doorsteps with dogs licking his sores, and he didn't even see it. Now, again, you listen to 100 different teachings, you know 100 different things about this, but what struck me about this parable as I read it, not only was the rich man spiritually blind when he was alive, but that blindness, that self-centeredness, that self-absorption with wealth, it went all the way into the next life. And I was struck, and we're going to talk about this, but I was struck by the deceitful nature of loving wealth, what it can do to one's life. So we're going to talk about that. But before we're going to talk about that, we're going to talk about a really other cheery thing. Hell. Hell, there we go. There we go. We were praying earlier for the nice Christmas meeting we're going to have. And I'm like, well, it's not all going to be mistletoe and holly today. And so I'm going to look at two things, the rest of the teachings. I'm going to talk about the fact that the Bible is very clear that there's a next life. And then I want to talk about wealth and the privilege and the wonderful things we can do with it, but the potential destruction loving wealth can have in our spiritual lives. So, there is a next life. The Bible is very, very clear that when we die, it's A and B. It's not C and D, right? It's either torment and agony or eternal bliss. And the Bible is very, very clear about that. Now, when it comes to a parable, it's like what we have today, we have to be careful and not build your theology exclusively on a parable. Because some things in this parable that Jesus taught, there'll be things that he describes about that eternal state where you're separated from God that other passages in the Bible confirm. And so those are the things that we would land on. But some of the things that Jesus uses in the story, it's to make a good story. He's a great storyteller. And so we have to be careful not to say, oh, this is exactly what it's going to be like to be eternally separated from God. But yet there are some things in this passage that other parts of the Bible support, affirm, that give us insight to what an eternal life separated from God will be like. Other passages tell us that hell, the final resting place, it will be a place of agony. It will be a place of agony. People will remain conscious after life. It's not like you'll be aware. You'll be aware that you're separated from God. And it's a permanent place. If you remember in the parable, he said there's a chasm. We can't come back and forth. And in Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. I thought, why aren't we talking about the eternal bliss? Well, because Jesus didn't talk about that part in the parable. He is just talking about that place of torment and agony. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, who in the heck is God to send someone to hell? Who does he think he is? Well, the first thing we need to realize, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He doesn't delight in that. It's not like he's just waiting like, oh, yeah. No, he does not delight that at all. And he doesn't send anyone to hell. Rather, it's a choice. It's a choice we make. I was reading a little bit in Packer's book, Knowing God. He talks about, in a sense, hell is that we get what we want. We didn't want anything to do with God in this life. I want to do my own thing in this life. And he says, fine, I'll give you what you want and you'll have it for all eternity. But when we begin to doubt God, how could anyone end up in hell? I think it is a beginning. It reflects that we underestimate the absolute holiness of God. He is completely other. He is majestic. He's God. And so when we think about hell and you think about the holiness of God, and then you begin to think about the seriousness of your own sin, from big sin to little sin, good night, wouldn't you hate? A friend of mine did a teaching one time about our sin, and she had a grocery receipt that she had gone and done like a huge grocery shop. She pulls it out like that. She says, okay, here's the kind of list of your sin. I'm like, wow, that's right. From snubbing people to being jealous of somebody to have a little bit of bitterness, unforgiveness, admitting. Oh, the list goes on and on. And so when you think about how holy God is and how sinful we are, if you're honest, you think, man, I'm screwed. There's no way I can approach a holy God. And then you begin to grasp the love of Christ. The seriousness of our sin and the holiness of God is what drove Christ to the cross. God just couldn't slip it under the rug and pretend like it doesn't matter. It violated its moral character. We rejected God. There was a penalty that needed to be paid. And so on Christmas, when Christ came and took on, who was being made in the likeness of human flesh, so that he could live the perfect life and die on the cross and pay for our sins. So he got what he didn't deserve. That was God's wrath. So that we could get what we don't deserve. That's God's mercy and kindness. This is what John's talking about. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Believe, that means to entrust yourself, to ask, to depend upon Christ's death to pay for you. But he who does not obey, and that word, another way you can say obey is believe, another translation, the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is why they call it the good news. We're all deserved to go to hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot be good enough. You can't be better than anybody else. It can't. We're destined for that. And Jesus says, guess what? Guess what? It's the best Christmas present ever. I've died for you. And it's a free gift. You think, holy moly. Wow. Yeah. That's why we call it the good news. And it's a choice. It's a choice. The same way it was a choice to reject God, it's the same way it's a choice to believe. And you know, at the end of at verse 31, when Moses said, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not be persuaded, even if someone else rises from the dead. Now again, those of you who know your Bible, I would imagine you thought of Lazarus. But ultimately, what do we think about when we say someone rose from the dead? It was Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. It's one of the most well-documented historical facts there is. He rose from the dead. But the tragedy is, even knowing that, people still reject him. In Matthew, when he raises himself from the dead, you know what the soldiers do? They go and tell the chief priest, we can't find Jesus' body. What are we going to do? And you know what? The chief priest didn't say, oh my gosh, maybe I do have it wrong. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe I better investigate that. What do you think, Joe? I don't know. No. They said, here, we'll give you some money. You lie, say they stole the body. And if the government gives you any trouble, if the governor's bugging you, we'll take care of that. And so Abraham repeats it, and it's over and over again. It's God's authoritative word. Some mystical, magical experience isn't what we need to come to know Christ. It's reading his word, understanding what he says to be true, and making a decision either or for Christ. And if you haven't made that decision, I'd encourage you to do it today. Do it now. If you have your questions answered, do it now, because once you go outside, the busyness of life will soon take that thought away from you. And you'll start to think, wow, that's a pretty heavy decision. I better wait till after I have some lunch. And then after I have lunch, because I'm kind of hungry, then I'll think about it. And it'll be gone. So, from the Bible's perspective, when we die, there's two places to go. It's a place that will end up in agony and torment for eternity, or in the presence of God, where we experience intimacy and his presence with him and one another. But praise God for the good news. Hallelujah, right? It's great news. Now, on to another exciting topic. Wealth, 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 wealth. And we got it. And what I want to talk about is another cheery topic, is the insidious nature of wealth on your spiritual life. And then anybody say, hallelujah, that's really exciting, man, okay. But I looked up the word insidious and I thought, boy, it's just such a great word. It's proceeding in a gradual, subtle way, but with harmful effects. Now, in this parable, we saw the harmful effects on the rich man. And I want to just talk a little bit about how, so we don't have to be unaware and we don't have to be enslaved to our wealth, but we can use it for God's glory. So, first of all, when we think about wealth, Lazarus didn't go to Hades because he was wealthy, and Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. There's nothing inherently spiritual about being poor, and there's nothing inherently unspiritual about being wealthy, because wealth is not sinful. Because if it were, Abraham wouldn't have been there. Abraham was a very wealthy man, and there's examples of wealthy men all through the Old Testament. David, Solomon. And in Luke 8, the book we're reading, there are some wealthy women that used their wealth to support Jesus' ministry. In Acts, wealthy people who owned their property sold it and gave the proceeds to the community for anybody who had need. And so wealth is not sinful, not at all. God can use it to do great things. And it's not prohibited. It's not prohibited. In 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy in a letter, tell the rich to use the money God's entrusted to their care in such and such a way. And so, there's nothing. It's really quite nice. But, as indicated in this parable, and as indicated in other passages in Scripture, and indicated in our own heart, wealth has the power to deaden us to the things of God. It does. Wealth can be deceitful. And what, again, I'm just saying wealth because I don't want to have to say over and over again serving wealth or loving wealth. So when I say wealth, I'm saying it's the love of money that is the root of all evil, right? The love of wealth can be deceitful. It's easy to think that money is there for our pleasure and enjoyment. I worked hard for my money, dun, 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 right? I've worked hard for my money. I should use it the way I want to use it. And I think about our culture. If you had to sum up our culture, buy, 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 enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. Can't afford to charge it. I just couldn't wait to use this. I got this from, this was our newspaper, and this was an ad. This is an ad for the shop, the 100 trending gifts that made our year. So here's 100 gifts, right? Here it is. This is the culture we live in, right? There's 100 gifts. If you want to be hip and cool, you better get a couple of these for your kids, because then you'll matter, right? This is the world we live in. And then the last thing that really struck me, I was talking to a younger, just in terms of our culture and how it works hard to convince us that money will make us happy and it's our money, do what you want. I was talking to this one gal, and she was saying, now you don't even have to get your wallet or your billfold, whatever you call it now, out of your purse or your pocket, because you can have your credit card right on your phone. And so if you want to buy something, you just pull your credit card on your phone and you go like this and off you go. And again, it's really convenient. It's really convenient. But I was just struck by how our culture, it's almost mindless now. You all can remember when you used to spend $20. You thought, God, I just spent $20. That was kind of painful because you had to take the cash out and then you saw it slip away. Now, you just don't even think about it. It's like, oh, yeah, okay. And then maybe you look at your account, maybe you don't. So again, I'm not saying the convenience is bad. I was just struck by how our culture just continues to tell us money is there for us to enjoy. Don't think about it. Spend it the way you want, and off we go. And it's not just because it's Christmas. So don't give Christmas a bad rap because we spend money at Christmas. I like Christmas, so quit saying bad things about it. No, I'm just teasing. But we know that is the culture we live in. But wealth does have the power to deaden us to the things of God. And probably one of the areas that's illustrated by this parable is God's concern for the poor. Again, Lazarus was uber wealthy, and Jesus in the parable makes it very clear that he was using his wealth for himself. He, what is it? He joyously living in splendor every day. You can't get much more self-indulgent, self-concerned than that. And what was the result? He couldn't even see Lazarus on his doorstep. And it was so deadening that it never dawned on him of how he had wasted God's money in this life. And so I was struck by that. I'm like, wow, Lord, help me be a little more aware. Help me be a little more mindful of the wealth you've entrusted to my care. Because a lot of us here in this room know that God has a great concern for the poor. Deuteronomy 15:70, if any among you, one of your brothers should become poor, if any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Proverb after proverb, right? Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. I Googled it just for the heck of it. Google, for what that's worth, says that there's over 2,000 verses about God's concern for the poor. And we know that if God repeats it, it's important. It's 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Boy, we read theirs and like, ouch, whew, yeah? And so when it came to wealth, what struck me is either we are naive, because we just really don't realize it, or we're willfully ignorant of the influence the love of wealth can have on our spiritual life. Some of us, we just have maybe not been a Christian long enough. But I don't want to know because I don't want to have it interfere with my, I like my money. I like to spend it the way I want to spend it. I want to remain willfully ignorant to some degree of this topic so I don't feel a tension when I see and understand that there are poor and I've got some wealth. What am I going to do with it? So if I can pretend like I just don't know, I can keep going my happy way. But then if I'm not vigilant, if you're not vigilant with the wealth God's in, we're going to end up like the rich man. Not, you don't lose your salvation because you use God's money unwisely, but you become numb to the things of God. And I would believe you're here because you want your life to count for God. You don't want to be at the end of your life and say, man, I just wasted all that. We want our lives to count, and this is one key way. And praise God for his word. If you are wondering, are there any poor in the world? These are just a few statistics, just a few, that are heartbreaking. But we don't want to be like the rich man and not even see Lazarus, right? Almost half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. At least 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day. 22,000 children a day die of poverty. Nearly a billion people entered the 21st century unable to read a book or sign their names. In 2005, the wealthiest 20% of the world accounted for 76.6 total private consumption. The poorest just 1/5. Now, what we want to think that 20% of the wealthiest, that is LeBron James of the world. That's what we're talking about. No. What I could read, the best I could figure out is if you are worth, not you make it, but if you're worth $100,000 or more, you're easily in the top 20%. That's talking your house. We're talking your cars. There's a lot of us here who have a net worth more than $100,000. Your retirements. While the richest 10% of adults in the world own 85% of the global household wealth, the bottom half collectively owns barely 1%. Even more startling, the average person in the top 10% owns nearly 3,000 times the wealth of the average person in the bottom 10%. That's the world we live in. That is the world we live in. These are the locations where I've got those stats, poverty facts and stats, and then a UN, it's called the UN Wilder report. I mean, that's just sobering. That is just sobering. So what should our response be? Well, God doesn't want us to feel guilty for the wealth he has entrusted to you. That is not the right response. Because then we just get really more self-absorbed. Go me up. That's not it at all. That's not it at all. It's no. No. He says, be aware. Thank God for his word and community. Because if we didn't have God's word, if we didn't have a chance to come to teachings like this, if you didn't have friends that asked you about it every now and then, good golly, we'd be out spending our brains out. We'd go crazy. But thank God that he, out of his mercy and his kindness, he says, whoa, let's reel that in. Come on now. Yes. Because he's a merciful God. And he says, no, 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 no. I have given you great wealth because I don't know why he has, but he has. Right? Isn't that part of what you're thinking? I don't know why he did it, but he has. Now, God, show me, instruct me, encourage me, direct me. How can I use the wealth you've given me? How can I use the awareness that I'm not going to hell? How can that be motivators that I can give more away? That I can give more away. And it's exciting when you can. So these are things. What do I do? Accept Christ's generosity. Again, maybe you've never met Christ personally. Say, Jesus, pay for my sins. I don't want to go to hell. That is a very fair reason to accept Christ. I don't want to go there. I can't do anything not to. So I need your salvation. So that's one. But for those of us who know Christ, think about his generosity. Pray about his generosity. Ask him, open my eyes, God. Open my eyes. What little step could I take with you to give more? Maybe some of us just need to repent and agree with God. You know what, Lord? I have gone down a really bad path with this wealth thing. I'm thinking it's mine. I've been spending it like it's mine. I'm hoarding it like it's mine. I want to be different. Show me, show me, show me, Lord. Live simply. That doesn't mean you go live in poverty, you live in a tent. Of course not. But you live simply, you live wisely. Why? So that you have more to give away. So you have the joy of giving. And there's classes on how to live simply. Okay, talk about your wealth. This is, I think, God has an enemy called Satan. Bible makes that clear. This area, I think, is one of the greatest areas of our life. How much is too much? How much is enough for retirement? How much should I spend here? How much do you spend on Christmas? How many vacations do you go on? How many times have you remodeled your house? Gray areas. But we don't talk about it. Did you ever notice that? My God, to ask somebody, how much did you pay for that? Oh, right. There's a hesitancy. But you know what? There's a hesitancy for me to say, this is what I'm spending. This is what we're worth. What do you think about that? We're going on 4 vacations. That seems like a lot. Oh, tell me. Be the one who might be the first one to say, this is what I have for retirement. What do you think about this? This is how much we spend for Christmas. Are we nuts? Have we lost our minds? What do you think? And there's no right answer. But I'm saying, because this is such a gray area, be the one who will be the first one to step forward and say, what do you think? I need help in this area because I don't see clearly. Read. Now, pick one of these. Pick one of them. Inform yourself about poverty. Inform yourself about... I've read 2 of these 3 books. I read Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger. Wow, that is a challenging, challenging book. And I read When Helping Hurts, which talks about poverty and what is the best way to help people. To be honest, I've not read Alcorn's book, but I've heard very, very good things about it. If you're ignorant in this area, if you feel like you're a mouse caught between a cat, you ever seen a mouse with a cat with a mouse, and that mouse thinks it's scurrying away and the cat pulls it back? Sometimes I feel like that with wealth. I'm like, I just don't know what to do. And do I do this? Do I do that? And I'm so uncertain. Books like this can help us to begin to think clearly. And so we're not tossed around by the winds and waves, but we have something. And so this message is not for us to feel guilty because God is entrusted with some degree of wealth, but to thank God for the reminder that we just need to be vigilant. Be vigilant. Be aware. Be aware of it. And ask God, Lord, show me what's one small step I could do to cooperate with you that maybe I could be a little less self-indulgent with the money you've entrusted to my care and be a little bit more generous and put money towards the thing that God cares about. Lord, I was struck by Ellen's comment about having 6 chairs and some people have none. Again, I pray that we wouldn't feel guilty about that, but it'd be it would give us a sense of gratitude and joy of all the riches you've given us in this life. And again, Lord, it'd be a motivator to keep thinking about your goodness and keep thinking about, Lord, how can I not just share financially, but how can I share the good news about what Christ has done with other people as well, Lord? Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.